may that one who's strong be realized, that his precious blood holds it to cleanse you from all sin. There's one thing about Christ that I'm afraid of. A dead individual might accept the Lord Jesus into their heart and life. We ask this in our son's precious and holy name.
Maybe we could turn to 126. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright, and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the road is called up yonder, I'll be there. Now, you remember Brother Phillips last year said when I said to that place, I'll be there, I always pointed down. Be sure to watch my hands tonight. I'll try to point up. All together, let's stand as we sing this beautiful hymn.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the road is called of yonder, I'll be there.
Tonight we have another wonderful hymn, number 87, Out of the Depths to the Glory Above. You know, many of us have been working hard, and sometimes working around the world as preachers, we don't get too much involved in this way during cursing and so on, but I know a lot of you are so thankful to be here and just be out in an atmosphere like here at Bristol with the Christians and talking about the Lord. So surely you can sing his song, Out of the Depths to the Glory Above. This is just a little taste of what it's going to be like in heaven, of knowing one another and being around the Lord Jesus Christ and hearing his name spoken of in an honoring way. Let's really sing his beautiful hymn.
Out of the depths to the glory above. Thank you.
I noticed a few were holding that part, "For Jesus has lifted me," and then at the end, "Yes, Jesus has lifted me," but there are 8 notes, and let's sing it as it is written. All right, all together on the second stanza.
Out of the world into
they're not singing. Of course, my eyesight is getting dim. They call me Father Abraham, so maybe I was wrong. But if you were singing, how about helping us, and we'll have 100%. Were you singing?
Yes, sir.
All right.
Were you singing?
Don't ask questions. All right. All together on the third stanza.
Out of myself into the
question, you'll get an answer. It might not be all you want, especially these two speakers. I believe they've got it in for you, so you be careful each time, whether they're up here or out there, they're going to get you. Wonderful to know that our conference has grown now to 246 as of tonight, and it will not at any one time be any smaller than that, but it looks like it's going to keep on growing for this week and next week. By the way, how many of you can hear me? We're having some difficulties. Can everybody hear me all right? If you can't, shake your head. Shake your head anyway. I want to know your weight. Good. All right. That was the purpose. I think you're awake. But we appreciate that. I wonder how many we have who have come in as conference guests today. And we have not introduced you, but we want you to stand so we can tell who you are. Would you please rise? All of those that came in, and it'd be all right, turn around and look. Good. Look at that. Including Joy Jones, our pen. Thank you. Fine. We welcome you to the conference. The only thing that could be better would be if you had been here from the beginning. And we hope you're going to be able to stay throughout the rest of the week. Our brother Schwartz was talking about some trophies to be given for various athletic contests. And he overlooked one. There's already been a very serious complaint. The golfers are upset that he didn't have one for the golfers. And I know who already has won one of the trophies because I saw it last night. You didn't. But we have the track winner already. Helen Detweiler. That phone rang, and the time she got from there to there, I wish you could have seen it. She'd win any track meet, I'm telling you. When that phone rings, she's gone, and we appreciate all of her work out around the desk. Well, it's great. I hope you're having a good time. If you are, very sincerely, in every way, let's hear a good amen.
Amen.
Amen. If you're not, well, just let me know after the meeting, will you? Don't want it to be so loud. It might scare me and embarrass me. But you're a great group. We think we're beginning to have a wonderful time. If you don't know just exactly where things are by now, you be sure and ask some. We want you to have a good time at Bristol, and we'll certainly spend whatever time is necessary to see that you will. First, let us have prayer at this time and ask God's richest blessing upon our meeting, the ministry, the singing, the fellowship, and everything. Our brother Edney is here from Marion, and we're delighted that he and his wife and other ones from there can come. Brother Edney, would you lead us in prayer?
Our Father,
Visit the bookstore tonight. It's always open after the meetings. It's just to the right as you leave this auditorium. We invite you to make your visit to Gurney's Snack Bar, a little shorter maybe tonight, so that you can hurry on down to the gym and see that great conflict that will take place down there. As we have a men's basketball game, an annual affair, when the Flaming Youth challenge, and I mean really challenge and say a lot about it, they take on the fading, flabby fossils, and it becomes some conflict. And they need a lot of people on our side to be down there to holler and to pray. Pray for the referee. Jim Redling referees, and he's going to learn a lot about it by next year. He's going to study up about it, but he'll be there. And so you'll be down to help cheer and to help pray and see that everything goes all right. Should have a great time. All of you invited to come down. Now, tomorrow, so you can make your plans, there will be a tour, a visit, to the beautiful Bristol Caverns in the morning. It takes about an hour. These are some of the most beautiful caverns in the United States, and you'll want to go if you've never been. There's some climbing, but it's worthwhile. I wouldn't go if you're too elderly and feel that it will be too hard on you, because at one point there's a 200-foot climb straight up. It isn't that hard on you if you're all right, but people like me have to be careful. So you may or may not want to go, but it's beautiful. It's air-conditioned. It's about 58 degrees down under there, so that ought to lure some of you, I imagine. That'll be at 10:15 in the morning. We'll line the cars up out front, and either myself or someone will direct you out there. And then in the afternoon, the entire conference group that wants to go will go out to the Steel Creek State Park, the lake that you've been hearing so much about. And if it's as hot as it's been today, it might be a very fine time to go. And at 2:15, Brother Woody Murphy will be out front, and you may line your cars up there if you don't know how to go. And you can go and take the family and take others with you and have an enjoyable occasion. Now, Jim Redding.
Brother Hurley Dixon comes to the platform. He's going to sing a song for us. I have a little thing to say about Brother Phillips. Where are you? Brother Phillips, you can get at me tomorrow. That's all right, but you know, this morning about his wife, I knew he was going back to his room for something, and he went back and got the little piece of paper. I thought it was for me, but after the meeting this morning, one brother came up to me, and he says, you know, a lady came up to me and said, hasn't Brother Phillips' daughter been doing a wonderful job on the piano? Brother Eddie, I'm not the only one that robbed the cradle. Brother Hurley Dixon.
Thank you.
he gave me eyes to behold. I thank the Lord for everything, and I count my blessings each day. He came to me when I needed him. I only had to pray, and he'll come to you if you'll ask him to.
You tonight, but we'll let it go until tomorrow. Let us just stand for a moment and then be seated. Let us just stand and then sit back down. Very good. You may be seated, and we'll turn the remaining part of service over to Brother Roger.
I want to ask you to turn to the same passage that we were looking at last evening. Some of you, most of you, as a matter of fact, would have been at that gospel meeting that we had last evening and heard that very powerful address on Romans chapter 10, verse 9. May I ask you to turn to the same chapter again and for us to read from verse 1 onward, and I'll make a few comments, because our good brother Mr. Phillips, who is an excellent partner for me, has stimulated my mind so so that I intend to deal with the subject that I am going to now. And he has given me another clue to deal with another subject later on. Let us read Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That is, saved as an entire nation. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is, the righteousness that God is willing to impart to guilty sinners, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law as a means to obtaining righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith he describeth on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above, which virtually denies the first incarnation. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead, which of course virtually denies the resurrection. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if thou as an individual shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, which admits the incarnation, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, which manifestly admits the resurrection, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart which man cannot read, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth which man can hear, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And I want to find out that in order to be saved, two things are absolutely essential. That there must be a confession with the mouth that Jesus, the man who lived in Palestine about 2,000 years ago, who was God incarnate through the Virgin Mary, that Jesus is Lord. And that Jesus, having had an experience of death, has been raised from the dead, so that the individual must believe, first of all, in his being, and secondly, in his resurrection, if he is to be saved. He must believe this with his heart, his whole moral being, so that there is honesty about the belief. And he must be prepared to make the confession with his mouth, so that the passage reads, and is of great force in the days when people were required to acknowledge that Nero was Lord, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that he is no dead hero of history, but he is a present living Lord, thou shalt be saved. For God reads the heart, man cannot. But man listens to the lips, and he can hear the confession. That is the plain meaning of the passage. And our good brother, Mr. Phillips, last night drove this home as a real evangelist. Now I want this evening, during the time at my disposal, to show to you how important the resurrection is and was in the view of the Apostle Paul when he wrote this letter. And I want to refer to the various passages in it in the which he makes allusion to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he bases thereupon. This is a teaching address. It is very important that young ones here should grasp what is about to be said, because it is basic to our most holy faith and basic to our Christian behavior. Let me ask you then to turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of or from the dead. And here is the first allusion to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in this epistle. I shall have several epithets for the references to which I make. And the epithet for this is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus vindicated his claims. Try to remember that. His resurrection vindicated his claims. If you were to read John chapter 19, you would see that the Lord Jesus was condemned on a double count. Count number one was this. He made himself the Son of God. Now, he didn't make himself that. He was that. And if you want to read the classical passage defending his deity, you should read John chapter 5. But that was one count. The other count was this. He made himself a king. Now, as a matter of fact, he didn't make himself a king, because at the beginning it was asked, where is he that is born king of the Jews? So he was born king. But because they regarded his claim to royalty as high treason, and because they regarded his claim to deity blasphemy, and because capital punishment was the punishment for both of those crimes, he was put to death. And someone might have said, when the Lord Jesus died and was dead upon the cross, I wonder whether or not his claims were true. You know, Pilate was asked to alter the superscription and to add the words, he said he was the Son of God. Pilate, however, refused and said, what I've written, I've written. Whether or not Pilate was convinced of his deity remains an open question. But how do I know that his claims were valid and that he was what he claimed to be? It's no good of people saying that he was a good man and yet his claims were not true. For no good man would ever make such audacious claims. But he made the claims. How do I know they were true? I could check up his lineage, his genealogy, and from Matthew and from Luke, I could check up that he belonged to the royal line. but I had no means whatsoever of checking up his deity beyond his affirmations, which you can read in John chapter 5. But what does Paul say here? He was marked out to be in the double side of his being, according to the flesh of the seed of David. According to the spirit of holiness, he was declared publicly to be the Son of God, and it was done in this powerful way that he was raised from the dead. So that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was the vindication of the two claims that he made, that he was a king and that he was the Son of God. When Pilate asked him whether he were a king or not, he said, "To this end was I born, and for this purpose came I into the world." But I want you to understand, now is not my kingdom not of this world. Later on it will be, but at the present time it's not. But it doesn't alter the fact I am a king. That will have to suffice for that, because I have other items to mention and I am limited to time. But chapter 1 says that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was the vindication of his claim. Turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and we will read verse 23. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our offenses and was raised up for our justification." So our epithet number 2 is this, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the evidence of our justification. I could have spent the whole evening on this verse. I must throw out some hints and hope that you will develop. Let me first of all read the verse as it should be better read. Verse 25. "Who was delivered up on account of our offenses and was raised up on account of our justification." And you may say, what does that mean? Well, it means this. First of all, our offenses existed, and because of that, he was given up. Secondly, our justification existed when he was given up. Therefore, he was raised up, so that the offenses and the justification both existed prior to the actions that are indicated in the verse. He was delivered up, he was raised up. Take the first item. The word "delivered up" occurs in chapter 1 3 times, only translated by these words, "he was given up," or "wherefore God gave them up." God gave them up. God gave them up. It's a chapter that is almost true to our modern permissive society and immoral condition, where God found man so incorrigible that he could do nothing with him, but gave him up as to his body, as to his mind, and as to his heart. You must read that chapter in the presence of God for yourself. But the next occurrence of that word is in this verse 25, he was given up. And he was so totally unlike those of chapter 1. The next occurrence of the verb is in 8:32. He spared not his own son, but gave him up. And that explains the question that Mr. Phillips mentioned in the course of his address last night. My God, why hast thou given me up? Why hast thou given me up? You could understand God giving up those of chapter 1, but why did God give up his beloved son, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, in whom was no sin, who did no sin, and who could not sin? Why did God give him up? And indeed, why, he might have asked, why me? He could understand God giving others up. He could understand Pilate giving him up. That was policy that governed him. And Judas giving him up. That was greed. And the women. That was timidity. And the disciples. That was fear. That, my God, why hast thou given me up? Psalm 22 gives an answer which is no answer but accentuates the problem. And the answer given is this, that thou art holy. And we might say, and so was he. And you are confronted with a thrice holy God abandoning an equally holy son. What is the explanation? Here it is in our verse. He was given up on account of our offenses. We were the bottom of the trouble. And when he was given up, all divine justice and requirements were met adequately and sufficiently and eternally, so that God couldn't say a word against us. And an adequate substitute had been found, someone who was competent to pay the penalty. And as soon as he was given up, our justification existed. How did I know that it existed? I couldn't know it while he lay in the tomb. So he was raised up on account of our justification. Were I to talk to you about our justification, you wouldn't get away here in time for that volleyball display, I can assure you. Because Romans 8 tells us that every true believer is in the amazing position that not even the thrice holy God in the supreme courts of his justice can hear a whisper that is effective legally against any one of us. There is no plaintiff who can lodge a charge against us. There is no counsel for prosecution who can set it in order. There is no judge sitting on the bench to condemn us. There are no warders to take us away to the cells of punishment. We are without spot. We are without any charge whatsoever. We stand with a clean sheet in the courts of divine justice, and we may be there without a stain on our character. Someone may say that is presumption, so to speak. But your answer to that is, look at Christ's risen. He is the receipt. He is the evidence of our justification. There was a woman once who was always in, had a husband who was always in trouble in the court. But on this particular occasion, she wanted him out of court. So she bailed him out. and asked the sheriff for a receipt for the payment. And he said, "You don't need a receipt, madam. Your husband is the receipt. There's the man. And do I need a receipt to show that I am cleared of all charge? No, I don't need a receipt. There's the risen man at the right hand of God in heaven." That must suffice for item number two, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which we must confess if we're to be saved, is first of all the vindication of his claim. Secondly, the evidence of our justification. Turn to chapter 6 and verse 1. The logical Romans had heard Paul saying in chapter 5, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound," and they would have said something like this: "Okay then, if God delights in grace, let us multiply sin so that God can multiply grace." Hence the question in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that have died to sin any longer live therein? Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here again the section demands far more treatment than I have time to give it. But my epithet for this: the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is our committal to a new life. Remember that phrase. I'll use an illustration to help you remember it in a minute. But Paul here alludes to baptism. Baptism is but a Greek word, and it means dipping or immersion. If they'd have translated it, it would have exposed the heresy of sprinkling. But its significance is this, that when you put a person in the water and under the water, you bury them. But you only bury dead people. But when you bring that person up out of the water, it is presumptive evidence the person has come alive again. So that the significance of baptism is we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ. Its further significance is this, that the old life is gone and ended. We died. And when we were raised again, a new life started. And seeing that this resurrection is in identification with the resurrection of Christ, it is our committal to a new life. Do you know anything about caterpillars? I expect you do, especially after last night's spill. Caterpillars live on the underside of leaves, keep in the dark, feed on muck and rubbish, and live an altogether kind of life that, well, is grimy and is slimy, and you don't want anything to do with it at all, especially you don't want a caterpillar crawling around your neck. But then the history of the caterpillar is this, that it apparently dies. It goes into what is called a cocoon or a chrysalis form. And those who are ignorant of the cocoon or chrysalis may think that it is some mere tiny kind of stone or some other object that's utterly lifeless. but leave it alone for a little, and there will emerge from it, and you mustn't on any account help it, there will emerge from it a beautiful butterfly. Its beautiful wings, feathers on the wings, exquisite colors. Now it flies in the sunshine, and now it feeds on the nectar of the flowers, and it is living an altogether new life, because it has gone through that experience in nature of death and resurrection. Christ died, Christ rose, he lives now by the power of an endless life. He is in a glorified body and an altogether new condition. We are not yet in our glorified body, but the implication of the resurrection of Christ is this: it is our commitment to a new life. I am given to understand that there are quite a number of recent converts in the company. This rejoices the heart of long-standing Christians. We are so glad that God sends amongst us new converts bathed in the family. But you must remember that there are all things that pertain to the former life, and all things should have passed away, and everything should have become new. And you will have new desires, new appetites. You will want to keep new company. You will want to read new kinds of books. Indeed, you are committed by identification with Christ to a new kind of life. You had better read the epistle to the Romans in order to get further particulars about this kind of thing, because in Romans chapter 12, Paul calls upon these converts not to be conformed to their former manner of living, but to be transformed by the renewing of their mind, so that they may prove by experience what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. If you remember these epithets, and if you diligently study the section and detail them for yourself, I am sure God will bless you in your study. But come to chapter 7, and I want to read for economy of time, verse 4 of chapter 7. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So that the resurrection of Christ is our union to a new husband. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we had the history of a man whose name was Nabal. That name means folly. He was a churlish, irritable kind of man. He had a very gracious, patient wife. Like so many wives today, are married to men who are irritable, domineering, commanding. You are to do this and you are not to do that, so that almost under breath, the wives sometimes in a feeling of exasperation say, "I wish he were dead." In the case of Nabal, whose wife was Abigail, he had been put to the test. He wasn't going to do anything for David. There are many fellows that break away from their master nowadays, and you ask me to help such a rogue as he, not me. I'm not doing anything for him. And that very much angered David. You must read the whole story for yourself. And this good wife Abigail comes in and quenches the anger of David and also explains to David, you know, David, really I've had a lot to put up with in my married life. He's been a dreadful husband, a churlish man, such a silly, foolish kind of man. And I'm very sorry he's upset you, but you mustn't do too much. Leave the thing with God. Well, God came in. That husband, Nabal, died. He had a long experience of being stone-like, having no sense whatsoever, and ultimately expired. And now, of course, was David's chance, and now was Abigail's chance. And Abigail was married to David, and she had a new husband. That's the doctrine here in Romans chapter 7, one of those chapters that I like to discuss with brethren who don't agree with me on the chapter. And I like to discuss it because I want them to be right. And therefore to come round to my point of view. However, what Paul is saying is this. You know, I was married to a very irritable husband. He provoked me to do things I really didn't want to do. And the things that I wanted to do, well, I couldn't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this wretched husband that I'm bound to? God said, I'll do it, but I won't do it the way that you think. You'd like him to die, wouldn't you? No, you're going to die. And so Paul died with Christ and was raised with Christ. And as your verse 4 says, and I've only very briefly expounded this, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. For when Christ died, he died to the law, that you should be joined or married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the object of all marriage is the bearing of fruit, so here it is stated that you should bear fruit to God. Let us just recap for a minute. Chapter 1, the resurrection of Christ is the vindication of his claim. Chapter 4, the resurrection of Christ is the evidence of our justification. Chapter 6, the resurrection of Christ is our committal to a new life. Chapter 7, the resurrection of Christ entails our union with a new husband. Let me ask you to turn to chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies on account of, as better than through, on account of his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now all of us have mortal bodies. Our blessed Lord Jesus did not have that. He never could have died had he not willingly died. And we have corruptible bodies. Our blessed Lord Jesus did not have a corruptible body, for his body did not see corruption. But he was raised from the dead. And when thereafterward he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells the body of every genuine believer. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You young believers who have recently come to the faith, provided you are genuine in your faith, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. These bodies, therefore, are the temple of the Holy Ghost. They are a very important thing. So that indeed when we gather together, Paul tells the Corinthians, do you not know that you as a local church are a temple or a sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God is dwelling among you? I mustn't divert my remarks and deal with the presence of the Spirit of God here on earth, but I am sure it is a doctrine that is not adequately pressed and is not sufficiently understood or indeed realized by the oldest of us who have been in the faith. But what does Paul say here? He says, you know, the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of the quickening of your mortal body. Oh yes, we may die. A hint was made of that by reason of the age of some, that they may die before the Lord comes. The younger ones may not die. It's not certain that the older ones will. But if the older ones die, their bodies will go to corruption. If the younger ones do not die, a change is absolutely necessary if they are to go to glory. What guarantee have I got that that change will take place with me? And you must ask it for yourself. And here is the guarantee. On account of the fact that your body has been the temple of the Holy Ghost, on account of the fact that His Spirit, in verse 11 of our chapter, is dwelling in you, your bodies will be quickened, just the same as our Lord Jesus was put to death in the flesh and was quickened in the Spirit. I can only commend that verse to you, because it's a thrilling thought that when the Lord Jesus comes, we shall see Him as He is, not as He was. And when we see Him, we shall be like Him. And we shall have bodies of glory that are like unto His own body of glory. But that's a line of truth that you should pursue for yourself. You see, what I'm trying to do is not only to instruct you in these things, but to whet your appetite to read your Bible for yourself. One other passage, and then I am finished, for this finishes the references to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived. Why? That He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And the resurrection of Christ establishes His universal lordship. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, said Peter on the day of Pentecost, that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Wherefore, says Paul, God hath highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is given to it, that is above every name. That in the name given to Jesus, not the name of Jesus, but the name given to Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven where He was, and things on earth where He came, and things under the earth whither He went, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here our verse states, to this end did Christ die and rise and revived again, that he might be Lord both of dead and of living. So Peter in the house of Cornelius said, he's Lord of all. And I must say that I deplore it when writers of theological books speak of either Jesus or Jesus Christ or mere words Christ. I equally deplore it when preachers speak of Jesus or Jesus Christ. I would much prefer that they imitated the Apostle Paul, who, when he referred to the Lord Jesus historically, said, as the Lord Jesus said, it is better to give than to receive. The Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and so on. If in our old country, England, a man is elevated to the peerage and he is Lord somebody, no one would dream of calling him by any other title than his title of Lordship. How comes it that we fail in so speaking? And yet, what about our acting? For we come back to chapter 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, so that he is Lord of all the money that I possess, either in my pocket or bank. He is Lord of all the talents and abilities that I possess in my capabilities of life. He is Lord in my home. He should be Lord in my business. He should be Lord of all. And this is the great prime reason why God raised him from the dead, to establish his universal lordship. Much more could be said on this topic, but I have Mr. Phillips to thank for stimulating that line of thought by his calling our attention to Romans 10:9. He's done something else, and you may discover that later on. Shall we commit ourselves to God in prayer? Our blessed God, we pray that we may not merely hear these things, but that we may be willing doers of thy word. We thank thee that thou hast made the Lord Jesus Christ Lord of all. We ask thee that thou wilt grant that we may give practical acknowledgement of his lordship in every detail of our behavior, so that we may not forget it, even in the midst of our pleasures, for which pleasures we thank thee in his name. Amen. The meeting is over.